All right, our text this morning comes from Isaiah chapter 12. It can be found on page 726 in your pew Bibles. If you have a moment, I would actually open it up. And maybe before I even read this text, I'll tell you my sermon has 2 points this morning. And these are the 2 points. Point number one, and I'll try and get the tone right. Point number one is this. What's it going to take from God for you to give in? And point number two is a play on those exact same words. Take from God what is given for you. All right. Let's come to God's word. Isaiah chapter 12. The Lord is my strength and my song. You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, O Lord. For though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and I will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. With joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation, and you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be made known in all the earth. Shout and sing for joy, O inhabitant of Zion, for great in your midst is the Holy One of Israel. This is the word of the Lord to us this morning. Thanks be to God. So point number one, what's it going to take from God for you to give in? If you notice, verse 1 of chapter 12 has words put in the mouth of Israel. That is, put in the mouth of God's people. Verse 1 says, you will say in that day, he's speaking to these Israelites, I will give thanks to the Lord. Thanks to you, O Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. So these are the words that are put in now the mouths of the people of God. The people of God who for the last 11 chapters have been under judgment after judgment, who have essentially done nothing right. As they've been evaluated time after time in each of these chapters. Here, let me go through a few of these chapters. Isaiah 1, if you remember, one of you even gasped as I read the text. It was said that the city that was known for righteousness has become a whore. Chapter 2 was all about how the people of God, their very hearts, their pursuits, their orientations, everything about them was indistinguishable from the nations surrounding them. The pagan nations who had no God. They had gathered wealth, horses and power, many wives, all the things that were of the other nations. Isaiah 5, which Rod preached to you, if you remember, he talked about a vineyard given everything needed for good fruit, but which bore wild grapes. Isaiah 6. Isaiah, we might begin to think, Isaiah, maybe he's unique. Isaiah 6, Isaiah's own words were, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell among a people of unclean lips. All this judgment builds to Isaiah 12. And all these shortcomings and false produce and prospects. Come to Isaiah 12, where the people will have these words in their mouth, where they will give thanks for the anger of God, which has been turned away. But it's somewhat of a confession, right? What I love about Isaiah 12 is it's the type of confession that is made when you've hit rock bottom, okay? In worship, we often have confessions which state our beliefs, and we'll always say, I'm a sinner, right? Right? Or, Lord, for our sins you came, right? There's a confession of guilt. But when you've hit rock bottom, when you're truly worn out, that confession of sin or guilt, it becomes implied, right? Imagine the times in your life where you've gone the wrong way for so long, where it's finally shook you out of it, right? You kind of say, okay, God, what's your way, right? It's implied that you have done the wrong for long enough. That's what's happened here in Isaiah 12. The people of God, their leaders and themselves, have gone so long, and the anger has turned against them, not to annihilate them, but as chapter 1 had talked about, God was going to smelt them, smelt away the dross, all the false, right? So that they could get to this place where their confession would be out of them, their faithfulness would be, okay, God, I'm going to follow you. I will be your people. Not because of me, but as this passage says, God is my salvation. I will trust and not be afraid. He has become my salvation. Before we get through that all the way, we're going to go back. So Rod preached from Isaiah 6, and I've skipped all the way to Isaiah 12. This morning I want to just briefly peruse some of what is in the contents of the chapters in between. And specifically, we're going to look a little bit at Isaiah 7. Because it illustrates just how much, how stubborn and relentless Israel was. And it was through their king, Ahaz. So Isaiah 7 talks about Ahaz, King Ahaz. Looking at Isaiah 7, I'll read verses 3 and then I'm going to skip to 10. I want you to see who Ahaz is and how Isaiah confronts him. So verse 3 says, "And the Lord said to Isaiah, go meet Ahaz, you and your son, at the end of the conduit at the upper pool, on the highway to the washer's field, and say to him," here's a warning, right? "Be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart faint because of these two smoldering stumps and of firebrands, at the fierce anger of King Rezin and of Syria." So two kings had threatened to crush King Ahaz, and he was put in this place. Is he going to trust God? And so God sends Isaiah to Ahaz and warns him. Verse 10 in that passage says this: "Again the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol, or as high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask, and I will not put the Lord to the test. And then God says, "Hear then, O house of David." Or actually, this is Isaiah. "Hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds with honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon the people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed Judah, the king of Assyria." Here's what I want you to see. This is the backdrop that's leading to this first confession in Isaiah 12, right? Where these words of a confession and a faithfulness will be put in organically the people of Israel. So Isaiah goes to Ahaz. He warns him, but that's not enough. Because Ahaz is a wicked man, and also he's not an honest man, and he's not honest with himself, just like Israel hasn't been honest with themselves. Remember, Isaiah 1, the people are still doing worship. They're still giving sacrifices, yet their lips say one thing and their hearts are so far away. So God gently warns Ahaz, and Ahaz continues down his path. Now God is gentle like a father. He says, "I know how terrified, how fragile you are, how you look at these threats and you immediately forget who I am." So he says to Ahaz, ask for a miracle, as insane as you want to make it, deep as Sheol, high as heavens. How many people have been given that invitation by God to strengthen and bolster their faith? You know, part of why we look back on all the Old Testament and all the trials and the testimonies we have, but also of others, is to see time after time, God is faithful. And right now, he's got a track record that is undefeated, and yet we still doubt. Or we choose not to trust. That's what happens with Ahaz. It's wearying and heartbreaking and frustrating and angering to see Ahaz's words. He says, "I will not put the Lord to the test." Let me see if I can find his exact words. He says, "I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test." Now, this is not putting the Lord to the test. Why? First off, God is offering it to strengthen his faith if he would choose to trust God. But more than that, it's because simultaneously Ahaz is and is going to pay Assyria, which is a different kingdom. There's Rezin and Syria and Assyria. He's going to pay Assyria to save him, to save his kingdom. He's not saying, "I will not put the Lord to the test." He's saying, "I will not trust the Lord at all." And that's exactly what happens. Here, I'll read it to you. It's in 2 Kings chapter 16, and you're welcome to go and read this. You'll find out just how wicked and blind Ahaz is. Chapter 2, or 2 Kings chapter 16. Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 16 years. Unlike his father David, he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord his God. He followed the ways of the kings of Israel, that is, when Israel was following the pagan nations, and even sacrificed his son in fire, engaging in the detestable practices of the nations of the Lord that the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. Ahaz has no relationship with God, which is why even when given an invitation to cast away with any insecurity or doubt, he doesn't pick it up. He doesn't pursue it. So, there's the warning first given, then the invitation for a miracle. It's turned down. Isaiah gives this sign anyway. And this morning I'm going to, I'm going to give you some of my thoughts. I give you that preface so that you might see what is God's word and what is clearly biblical and what is Micah's interpretation from Scripture. But hopefully, this interpretation will add weight to weight, that we might see why God is so angry with Jerusalem, that we might see Jerusalem's bias towards its own righteousness, just as that mirrors our own, which is why God gets so angry, and why when he turns that anger away, it's so magnificent and gracious. Isaiah says, "Is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also?" Now, God can't be wearied. "Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel." I'm sure you've all heard this verse before, right? This prophecy. It probably comes up every Christmas. I hope not to damage the beauty of that prophetic future vision. But in interpreting this passage, scholars have run across, how do we take this sign which Isaiah and God gives? Was it just in that day, or was it speaking to a time coming? Some believe that it was just forecasting the future, all right? It's not wrong, but I think it's leaving so much out that is present in that text. So the better interpretation is this: Isaiah was giving a sign that was present and happening then, in that moment, that a child was going to be born and was born, but also it had a double meaning. It was forecasting Christ being born in Jerusalem through Mary. I don't know how many years, 500, 2,000 years future. Now, I looked and I tried to find commentators who spoke on this, and most of them just passed it up. But I think we can go even deeper than understanding the parallel of two things happening at once. Because I think when this word is spoken, when this sign is given, it has not only a double meaning, but the two meanings are flipped around. And though they say the same words, their tone is the exact opposite. So what do I mean? Well, look at my two points this morning. If you notice, the words are almost all the exact same. Two points are, what's it going to take from God for you to give in? Take from God what is given for you. Okay, so Isaiah, is given this sign of a virgin having birth, and that child will be named Emmanuel. Here's how I interpret that. I interpret that in Isaiah's day as God mocking Isaiah. Why? Because God won't be mocked himself. Isaiah's own words is, I won't put God to the test. Even as he robs the temple to send money to Assyria to save him. So, what does this look like? This is sort of like a Keller's practice of reading into the context. I think it's a mocking. Why? Because it's the essential equivalent of saying, when pigs fly. All of us know pigs don't fly, right? Virgins don't have babies. If you don't understand that concept, you can ask your parents later. It's an impossibility. It doesn't happen. But here is Israel. Going back to Isaiah 5, where Rod preached, Israel has become the place where they call good evil and evil good. They call bitter sweet and sweetness bitter. So here is Isaiah. He says, you will have a virgin, and the Septuagint translates it virgin. I think we should read it like that. A virgin will have a baby. You will call him Emmanuel, God with us, and the whole thing will be a farce and a charade. We don't know exactly, but less crazy things have happened. I mean, seriously. Cultures, kingdoms, court systems can decay to the place where everyone will uphold the lie and the falsehood just to go along with the motions. Christ, an innocent man, will be killed by Rome 2,000 years later, despite the judge saying, I find nothing wrong with him. So imagine in Isaiah's court, and scholars do suspect that this woman was probably within his court, that is, his family, his council. Imagine she gets pregnant, and everyone just pretends we don't know how it happened. Maybe it's a miracle. It's as though it's the same way as Isaiah, that duplicity. I'm not going to put the Lord to the test even as I utterly don't have any relationship with him, don't trust him at all. And imagine this child born, given the name Emmanuel, God with us. Well, I just read to you a few pages back. King Ahaz burned his son alive as a pagan practice. Isaiah's prophecy goes forward further. He says, by the time the child knows how to refuse evil and choose good, for before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land in whose two kings you dread will be deserted, destroyed. Think of the irony of that statement right there. Here is Isaiah speaking to a king, the man who ought to be able to discern good and evil, right and wrong, bad and good, and he's blind to his own wrong. He speaks incoherently, insanely. It's as though a child will know before a king. A child will know before Israel knows how to discern good and evil. Remember back in Isaiah 1? It says, learn to do good. Why do I dwell on all that? Well, it's because I see in that prophecy two paths which show us something remarkable. That man, in and of himself, and through his courts, and through his justice systems, and through his ways, is utterly absurd. And the best it can do is whitewash tombs. A thin veneer of what looks good and holy. But man will save himself when pigs fly and when virgins have babies. When virgins have babies. Now we come to our second point. Take from God what is given for you. If anything, we're comparing two things. We cannot be with God, but God will come to us. Despite Ahaz's sin and his neglect, God will give Ahaz peace in the sense of he will protect Jerusalem even as Ahaz turns away, even as Ahaz relies on self-salvation. So our second point, take from God what is given for you, looks to that same prophecy and sees in the future a virgin who does have a baby. And it's not a charade or a charade. I don't know how you say that word. It's real. It's actual. In fact, you know, if we compare these two things, think of Joseph. He finds out Mary's pregnant, right? He's a smart man. He knows these things don't work that way. So what does he plan to do? He plans to divorce her discreetly. And it's not until God says, hey, dude, your judgment's not wrong. You do know the creational order. You do know how things work. But I have worked. This is by the hand of God. The virgin will have a baby. And the son will be Emmanuel, God with us. And it will be true. True in the full sense. Despite what man might say, despite whether he doubts it or denies it, it will be true. Almost, and again, my whole imagination here of the court of Isaiah, it's not the word of God, but it's a complete foil or a contrast that shows it to its nth degree. When the truth is true, even if here everyone says it's true, but everything is false, right? Take from God what is given for you. Why do we do that? Well, Isaiah 12 goes on and says these verses. Verse 3, with joy you will draw water from the wells of salvation. And you will say in that day, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the peoples, proclaim that his name is exalted. Sing praises to the Lord, for he has done gloriously. Let this be known and made known in all the earth. For great in the midst is the Holy One of Israel. You see how Isaiah 12 ends with legitimately the embodiment of the name Emmanuel, God with us. And so in Isaiah, we get stuck with a difficult confrontation. Or is it really that difficult? It's not that difficult if we're willing to give up ourselves our salvations. And as verse 1 says, the Lord, He has become my salvation, and Him alone. So, brothers and sisters, what you see in Isaiah is man's salvation strategy, which tries to whitewash and pretend we can get to salvation, even as all the means of failure and judgment exist. And simultaneously, Isaiah teaches us of the coming day, of a kingdom. In chapter 11, we'll talk about this, a prince of peace, a wonderful counselor, a man whose righteousness and justice will have no end. I can find it right here in chapter 11. Chapter 9. For us a child is born, a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. But it will be entirely the salvation of God and of Jesus Christ, his Son, God in the flesh. So how do we apply this morning as the river? How do we choose, and after choosing to accept God's salvation and receive it, how do we move forward as the river? Well, one last thing I want you to see, actually, from point 2. When I say take from God what is given for you, this is an odd thing of mine, but I always advocate that during communion, Jesus says, this is my body given for you. I always advocate that, and I emphasize that because it shows the character of God, the God of salvation, who gives to his sinful people because of who he is. We always add the word broken for you, and that emphasizes your sin in communion. Communion doesn't come from our sin, it comes from who God is, the God who always comes and comes to the smartest, to the smallest, to the worst, to the darkest place. And so in application, here's what I hope for us to apply. Realize salvation is God alone's, and it's for you. But more directly to you, it is to encourage you to trust, and actively trust. Like what Ahaz didn't do, do the opposite. What am I going to ask you to trust? Well, to inform you a little bit, in the last week, I met with one of your members from Classis. We talked about the river. I've been meeting with Tim and Marty and Rod as we plan the future. Ahaz was threatened by these two giant kings who could destroy them, and he didn't trust. My encouragement to you is, know that God is working. Just as Isaiah was speaking to Ahaz. He's working through me and we are working. So trust in God to work. Trust only in God. And rejoice as he works. He might work through the Restart program. He might work through Rod. And he might work through Classis. Part of what I'm pastorally doing is I'm meeting with all these people and actively pastoring just as I'm preaching right now. And so is Rod. And so are Tim and Marty. God is working. So the ask is that you trust in him. And then the next thing to apply is a challenge. That your trust be active and sincere. Ahaz was given the opportunity to see the wonders of God work, and he gave it up, right? And yet that prophecy speaks to one of the most wonderful, beautiful, grand miracles God ever did. But it started through a small place. A few weeks ago, I didn't end my sermon the way I planned to. I planned to reference Zechariah 4:10, which has this beautiful verse as God rebuilds Jerusalem after all this destruction which Ahaz neglected and the people. Zechariah 4:10 says, "For who dares make light of small beginnings? These are the eyes of the Lord, which constantly range the whole earth. And these eyes will joyfully look on the tablet in Zerubbabel's hand." That verse talks about the very beginning of Jerusalem being rebuilt. Another verse that might speak to it is Micah 5:2. Speaking of this prophecy in Isaiah, "But you, O Bethlehem of Ephratah, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose coming forth is from of old, from ancient of days." Here's what I'm trying to say. I'm asking you to trust in the processes, the classes, the restart program, and in Pastor Rod and in me to do our part. But simultaneously, I'm placing on you an awareness and an opportunity to recognize that you might actually be the means, the Bethlehem, by which God's renewal and restart has to actually happen. Oh. What do I mean? You need classes support. But as I said to the classes member this last week, your classes might need you more than you need them. And why? Because God has a place to work here, a place to start of Him, from Him, by Him, in Him, and in Him and trusting Him only. The Restart Program has a program and a plan, but if that's their salvation, plans of man fail. My hope is that you'll see, trust, and believe that God might work through Allegan, the present-day little Bethlehem, to bring about far more renewal and glory, His glory, through you, if you will believe and trust in Him. Let's close in prayer. Lord, Isaiah 10 speaks of the people who were living in darkness have seen a great light. Lord Jesus, that is speaking to your ministry and how your ministry, so much of it was spent not in Jerusalem, but in the small places of the world, the rural towns. Lord, that is where you practiced and worked and began and built a kingdom and a salvation that would change the whole world. Lord, this morning we pray that you would do that, mirror that, do it again here in Allegan. And as you do these things, whether it be in 3 years or 3 months. Father, I pray that you would give us faith and trust day by day, that you would be our song and our salvation, and our salvation alone. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Our song of response.